I would draw your attention this morning to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, we'll be reading down through verse 16. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is your brother Abel? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come before you this morning, we ask, Lord, that by faith in Jesus Christ, that you would have regard for our offering of worship and praise to you as we seek to look into your word. Lord, that the Spirit would give us discernment and wisdom, that he would teach us, that he would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear. Lord, that we might draw closer to you, that we might see more of your glory, more of your wisdom, more of your power, more of your sovereignty, more of your grace, more of your mercy. Lord, help us to worship this morning in spirit and in truth. In the name of our Savior we pray. Amen. Well, there are many methods that we use to learn things in our culture and in life in general. Now, we learn by visual means. We learn by auditory means. Now, we learn by repetition. We learn by examples. Some of you, I know, have been teachers here. And I know that you're probably thinking of all the different ways that you have taught or that you have utilized different methods for those who are seeking to learn. While we don't we won't use this as a primary focus as we look at the text this morning, there is something that I would have us think about here as we make our way through this passage, this probably the first five verses here this morning, as we look through this, that one of the ways that we learn, and one of the things that we'll make note of here this morning, is that, and to think about, is the contrast that exists in our text. We learn often by contrasting two different things, don't we? Comparison and contrast. Well, we'll lean into this as we look at God's Word this morning, and this being one of the ways that we learn, by noting the contrast between different things and different people. If you set two objects in front of someone, there'll be a process where those objects are viewed, and then there is a comparison or a contrast between those two objects. You set an apple next to an orange on a table, and we're automatically going to start looking at those two objects and see how they're similar and how they contrast one to another, whether it be size, shape, color, whatever it is. Well, this in one sense is what's happening in the text this morning. There are two things put forward. There are two individuals. There are two ways. And there truly are two contrasting ways, two opposites that we will see in Scripture as we look into God's Word this morning. There are two men, there are two brothers, there are two workers, there's two offerings, there's two ends, there's two offsprings, there's two seeds, two ways, there's two religions here this morning. Looking at these verses, there's a lot to learn here. One of the first things, by way of introduction, that I'll remind you is that I would have you to understand and remember that these things which we're learning about and which we're seeing from Scripture are not fables. They're not myths. This is history. This is recorded by Moses from a direct eyewitness to these things. This is not some fabricated tale. And this eyewitness who is revealing these things to Moses, who is penning them, this eyewitness does not err. There is no fallibility here. We may not fully understand all that takes place in the testimony that Moses records for us, but it doesn't for one second undermine the authenticity or the inerrancy of that message, of that testimony. You know, I'm struck over and over. There's a YouTube channel that I watch sometimes. I don't even remember the name of it, but it's an archaeologist. And I'm struck how over and over and over again, there are these statements in Scripture that those who are unbelievers will look at and say, aha, there's no proof of that. And then some archaeologist will come along and he'll uncover some pottery and some tablets or some scrolls, and there it is. A truth from Scripture that is recorded in other ways as well. Well, we're dealing with truth. Genesis 4:1. Now Adam knew his wife, knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. We have here the first human being coming into existence by way of a natural order of things, or by procreation. This is a miracle in and of itself, but it's very different than the way that Adam and Eve were created. The instruction of the Lord God to Adam and Eve was this. If you look back at Genesis 1:27-28, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And now we have here Adam and Eve fulfilling this command to be fruitful and multiply. We will note that this was after the fall. There were no children born to Adam and Eve while they were in the paradise of God. If that were the case, then all mankind would not have been subject to inheriting a sin nature. The implications of this are pretty clear. And in God's eternal and sovereign plan, this was the ordained way, that all mankind would be subject to sin by inheritance, by being passed from the Father, so that there would be one way and one way only of salvation. This eventually leads us, as time moves on, more is revealed from Scripture. This leads us to the beauty and the necessity of the virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget that all the things that we are learning from Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, are connected into a beautiful tapestry that is being woven through time as the Lord accomplishes that which He purposes and plans and brings to fruition. We could very easily take a detour here, couldn't we? And just spend weeks on just that subject of how the sovereign God has planned and purposed all things and is weaving all the things that we see, that we've been experiencing in our lives and throughout history, into His accomplished purpose. But we'll stay on topic this morning. Can you imagine here what Adam and Eve must have been thinking? How many of you, when you realized that you were expecting, how many of you thought, I have no idea what I'm doing? No idea. I remember that thought pretty clearly. Don't know what to expect. Don't know what to do. Yet every single one of us had some sort or frame of reference of what to expect and what to do. As we've all observed time and time again in the lives of those around us, and the process of bearing children, raising children. We've all observed this and had those people to talk to and learn from during our own time of going through this. It may not have been firsthand knowledge that we had, but we had some sort of reference or someone to talk to. Adam and Eve did not have this. Every step of the way, they must have been full of awe and wonder. How many of you, as parents, let me ask you this, because this was something that was very hard on me, especially with the first one. How many of you as parents thought at some point during the pregnancy of your child, what are we doing bringing a child into a world like this? I know I thought that, and I suspect most of you had that same thought as well. What am I doing bringing a child into a world like this? Well, what brought you out of that? What? Hope. Hope. Hope in the Lord brought you out of that. Trust in His promises brought you out of that. I imagine it was no different for Adam and Eve. They were just kicked out of the paradise of God. Were they not? Is that not what we dealt with last week? Thrust out of paradise. Fallen from the state of life into death. Spiritual death. Subject to physical death. They're no longer in a state of perfect communion with God. They had been told by God that there was to be pain and hardship, struggle, labor. And here they are bringing a child, or bringing children, into that world, the fallen world. Yet, there was a promise. There was a promise. At the end of the pregnancy, she gave birth to Cain, whose name means or sounds like the Hebrew word forgotten. And she says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. I believe that Eve is overcome with joy. That though she didn't deserve to have children after her rebelling against her Creator God, against the Lord, nevertheless, the Lord has been pleased to bestow mercy and grace upon her and once again prove to her that He is faithful and worthy of praise, trust, and glory for doing what He said He would do. She gave birth. She gave birth in pain. Multiply the pain of childbirth. Yet God said to her, "You shall bring forth children." And here is the proof of this in her arms. The proof of God's faithfulness. Now there is something that's very interesting here in this text, in the first verse, that I believe should be pointed out. What Eve is recorded as saying here in our translation is not actually what was said. Some of our translations have the words "with the help of" in italics. Now the ESV does not put that in italics. I don't believe the New King James does. The NASB does, if I'm not mistaken, and some of the other translations. When a word is in italics in a translation, it means that it has been added by the translators to help clarify that which is hard to understand from the original text, from the original language that the text was written in. I understand this to literally say, "Now Adam knew his wife, Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man, the Lord. I have gotten a man, the Lord.'" Or possibly, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." I believe this is evidence of Adam and Eve looking expectantly for the salvation promised from the Lord God, which they heard in the curse. Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman," God speaking to the serpent, "and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." They trusted by faith in the promise of God. When all around them, their actions and the punishment for their actions had literally thrown the world into chaos, yet God had provided. And God had made a promise. I believe they understood that clothing, the clothing of their nakedness and the promise of a Redeemer was proof of grace and mercy in the midst of sin and chaos. How much depth of understanding that they had, or how much God had revealed to him to them outside of what is recorded here in Scripture, I can't say, but I believe that it was enough. I believe this is what the expectation was, despite the reality of what Cain would later prove himself to be. The expectation was that this first child, her offspring, was the promised one. She was looking for that promised one. How sad the reality is that Cain was not that one. How crushing this must have been to her when she said, "I have begotten a man, the Lord. I've begotten a man. Here is our Redeemer. Here is the one who might have victory over the serpent." How crushing this must have been. But hope did not fail. Trust in the Lord God continues, as we will have evidence later in the last two verses of this chapter. Verse 2 tells us, "And again, she bore his brother Abel, Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. And once again, a child was born, Abel. Now I'm of the belief, though it's not certain and clear, that this is recording the birth of a second twin, a second of twins. Primarily because there's no mention here of Adam knowing Eve again. And there is when Seth is born in the last two verses of this chapter. And there's also mention of Cain knowing his wife and bearing a son. There's no mention of this here before Abel. This is not in any way a dogmatic assertion, but I believe that it most likely is the case due to the overall contrast that will follow between Cain and Abel. They were sons of the same parents. I believe that they were twins. Presumably brought up the same. Taught the same. There's no outside influence on them. There's no peer pressure on them. It's Adam and Eve and their sons, until they had other sons and daughters. They're the first of a generation of mankind born in infancy. Alike, I believe, in every way, physically and educationally possible. Yet so different. We learn that their occupations were different. Abel and his occupation, mentioned first, the keeper of the sheep, and then Cain's occupation, mentioned second, that he's a worker of the ground. Many of the commentators that deal with this passage mention the occupation of Abel being one that seems to be favored by God, and is one which gives opportunity to meditate and think on God, as it's a more passive occupation than that of Cain that worked the ground, and all the work that goes along with working the ground. Don't deny in any way, shape, or form that being a keeper of sheep or a shepherd is a very noble profession in Scripture. But I think sometimes the commentators take this a little too far. As working the ground was honorable prior to the fall. If you will remember that God, when he created man and created the paradise of God, the garden of God, placed Adam, he literally planted Adam into that paradise of God to work and to keep it. So it's an honorable profession. Both of them were honorable professions. And though nothing is told of their upbringing, we don't have any mention of their childhood in Scripture. We don't have mention of how they were raised. I think that we might infer by the absence of anything contrary to it that they were both honorable workers in the areas where they labored. And then we come in Genesis to verse 3 and 4. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his livestock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. In the course of time literally means at the end of days. It literally means at the end of days. Now, this could mean at the end of the week, they brought their offerings. This could mean at a specific or specified time of year. Whatever it is apparent that these things are done at some appointed time and at some appointed set time. It is highly probable that this was the time of year when Adam had taught his sons to observe an offering to the Lord, as was, I believe, patterned for them after the sacrifice of the animal to clothe Adam and Eve there in the garden before their expulsion and after they had rebelled against the Lord. You remember that they saw that they were naked and they were ashamed, and they sought to clothe for themselves, and that clothing was not satisfactory. So God himself made a covering for them, very different than what they made for themselves. It's no longer a loincloth, it's a tunic that he made for them out of the skins of an animal, implying that death had occurred to make covering for their sin. There is no indication in Scripture that this offering that was made was an unknown practice to them. There is much here that points to the fact that Adam, possibly acting even in a priestly pattern for his family, and most likely instructed by God, had been offering sacrifices to God as they grew up. Many of the old Jewish commentators and some of the modern commentators believe that this was done there east of Eden, where the cherubim and the fiery sword were placed. The location being a picture we discussed, remember, a picture of the tabernacle that was to come. And they believe here is where Adam came to make sacrifices to God by way of God's instructing him in this observance. While these things are conjectured and not clearly stated, I believe there is a basis for the inference that is drawn by many of these commentators. Well, it's now that we start to see more of the contrasting elements of these things that we are looking at in Scripture and that are recorded for us. We see that both brought an offering to the Lord. Cain brings the fruit of the ground, Abel bringing the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. So we have two sons, two different occupations, two different offerings to the Lord. It is here now that we find one of the major elements of contrast recorded. Look at the last part of verse 4 and verse 5. Moses records here for us, last part of verse 4, "And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard." So Cain was very angry and his face fell. One offering rejected, one offering accepted. In reality, one true worship and one false worship. One true religion and one false religion. Let me see if I can explain this a little further. There are many that, and many that I respect greatly, that automatically jump to the fact that Abel's offering was a blood sacrifice. And truly, we know, according to Hebrews 9, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, right? But they jump to that, yet we have no explicit mention here that this was a sacrifice for sin or an atonement sacrifice. And though I believe this to be the case, I think there is more here to this. There are those who rightly point out that Cain's offering was not the first fruits of the ground. The first fruits were to be given in one type of offering. The best was to be given always. Always. Exodus 23:19, "The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God." Repeated again, word for word, in Exodus 34, that same thing. Numbers 18:12, "All the best of the oil and all the best of the wine and of the grain, the first fruits of what they give to the Lord, I give to you." Deuteronomy 26:10, "And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground of which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God in worship before the Lord your God," the first fruits. The same goes for all living things. Exodus 13:2, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." That's the Lord speaking there. And again, a few verses later in Exodus 13:12, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Numbers 18:17. But the firstborn of a cow, or the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar, and shall burn their fat as a food offering with pleasing aroma to the Lord. And it could be said that the offering of Cain is not recorded as bringing the first fruits. It's merely recorded that he brought the fruits of the ground. But is there something deeper here? Might we not find an answer somewhere in Scripture here for why Cain's offering to God had no regard from God, and Abel's offering had regard? It was accepted where Cain's was not. Doesn't the New Testament give us an answer to this? And an answer that goes deeper than that which was just offered? Look with me at Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, 1-4. Now faith is, listen to this, now faith is the evidence of things hoped for. What did we talk about just a minute ago? Hope. Hope in the promise, right? Faith is the evidence of things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their what? Their commendation. Their approval. Their acceptance. Their regard. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. How important is Genesis to us? So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Okay, here we go. By faith, Abel offered. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. Now, how he accepted his gifts and showed his approval versus showing his disapproval of Cain's, I don't know. Some say that the fire came down from heaven and burned it up. That's conjecture. It's based on things from Scripture. It's an inference, but it's not recorded for us. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. You see, this is about another contrast. It's true worship versus false worship. True religion versus false religion. It's about what? Faith in God. And the hope of what God has promised. A conviction of something that was not yet seen. The reality of the picture that had yet to come. This is the difference. Now, does the fact that the offering was a blood sacrifice not come into play here? That by faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Yes, it does. Certainly. So if this was in fact an atoning sacrifice or a sacrifice for sin. But the key here is by faith Abel offered. By faith. and in hoping for and being convinced of the reality of the coming of the object of faith. Abel had received by faith the promise. Cain was outside of faith. He had no assurance. He was not convinced of what the sacrifices pointed to. It's about true worship. And now we see a contrast, do we not? And now we see, and we will see more proof later, the evidence of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the seed of faith and the seed of rebellion. The seed who takes hold of God's word and its promises, looks to it, relies upon it, trusts it, and the seed that continues to reject God's word. Look at how this is stated here in Scripture. Genesis 4, the last part of that again in verse 5. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. God had regard for the man, Abel. He had regard for the offering of the one who by faith made an offering to him. And he had no regard for the man, Cain, who was not a possessor of faith. Even a proper offering, is not accepted by God if it is done by a false worshiper. Even a proper offering is not accepted by God if it is done by a false worshiper. By one who does not have faith in God and in the offering God made on our behalf, which a proper offering to God pictures, typifies, symbolizes. Listen to 1 Samuel 15:22. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Proverbs 15:8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. He has regard for it. Isaiah 1, we read from this earlier. Isaiah 1, 11 through 14. What to me, this is God speaking, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Why was this the case? Why was God not pleased with the sacrifices, even though they were a proper sacrifice? Because they were done from the wicked. The lost, the unrepentant, the unfaithful heart. It was false worship. It was tradition. It was habit. It was pomp. It was pageantry. but it wasn't by faith. Listen, you can't worship the true God in any way you please. There is true worship and there's false worship. There is worship that God accepts and worship that God loves, and there is worship that He hates. It goes beyond the visual, beyond what you can see being offered. 1 Samuel 16:7, in regards to a man, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at the appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" Psalm 24, 3 through 4. "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." John 4, 23 through 24. "But the hour is coming, and now is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." I'm sure that Cain was sincere in his offering. I'm convinced that he was sincere. But sincerity directed toward the wrong object is an abomination to God. It's disregarded. This is why Cain was angry, why he was cast down, why his face was fallen. We will, Lord willing, come back to this and look at this next week. But let's say here, his heart wasn't right. His faith didn't have the right object as its focus. He was engaged in false worship, tradition, pageantry. I'm sure the offering he gave was beautiful. I'm sure it was. I'm sure it was pleasing to the sight, full of color, clean, bright, as opposed to the bloody mess of Abel's offering. But it was disregarded, and Abel's was accepted. By faith, Abel offered to God. He had the right object in mind. He saw through the eye of faith. He heard through the ear of faith the promise of redemption, the promise of reconciliation through the one who would be bloodied on our behalf as his heel was bruised, yet would be victorious as he bruised the serpent and crushed his head. This was the object of Abel's faithful sacrifice. This is what his sacrifice, his offering, pointed to. Pointed to it through the eyes of faith. Yes, it was the right sacrifice. It was a blood sacrifice. The sacrifice of the firstborn in the flock. The fattest of the flock. The one without spot or blemish. But it was a sacrifice of faith. Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, not through the offering, but through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. This is how Abel is still preaching today. He still speaks. He speaks of the way of faith. The seed of faith. The seed of the woman. Those who by faith embrace the promise of the Messiah. Those who look forward to Him by faith. Those who look back to the fulfillment of that promise of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, the righteous. Well, you may have the right sacrifice. You must have the right sacrifice. Worship must be done in truth. Not in any way or according to what this person wants or that person wants, or this person's preference. It must be done according to that which God describes as proper worship. But that in and of itself is not enough. There must be faith. And faith must be and can only be directed to the promise and to the person of Jesus Christ. That's worship in spirit. You see, it must be both. It must be spirit and truth. If you have the spirit, you have life. And if you have life, you have faith. Isn't that what Ephesians tells us? Ephesians 2, "But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with" who? "With Christ. By grace you have been saved." And then what does Paul say in a couple verses? "For by grace you have been saved through" what? "Through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God." I'm not going to apologize for belaboring this point. This makes all the difference. Look back at Hebrews 11 again. Verse 4. "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." And it goes on. The next verse. "By faith Enoch." By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. He was accepted. God had regard for him by faith. How does this happen? How is it that he could be pleasing to God? How is it that Abel's sacrifice once again could be accepted, be regarded by God, be accepted by God? Look at the next verse. Look at Hebrews 11:6. "Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and He rewards those who seek Him." It's by faith. Don't you see? It is by faith that we can be pleasing to God, because it is by faith that we are united to Christ. And Christ is alone the one who is pleasing to the Father. But by being united to Christ, we share in all His benefits. Why was Abel accepted? Faith. Why was Cain not accepted? He didn't have faith. I'm also going to point out once again in closing, I beg that you examine your heart, make your calling and election sure. It's not enough just to profess faith. You must actually possess faith. You must possess faith in Christ. Has faith been granted to you to believe in the promise of Jesus Christ? That's who Abel had faith in. And we have a much clearer revelation today than Abel had. You may be in the right place this morning. You may be baptized. You may be taking the Lord's Supper. You may be attending church every Sunday. You may be doing everything outward. Everything that man can look on and look to and see from the outside and say, well, that's great. And you might still be rejected if you don't have faith. All these things are good. All these things should be done by the believer. All these things are important. But they are only acceptable worship. They are only acceptable as offerings to God if they are done by faith. This is why the writer of Hebrews would tell us regarding the priest and the things offered in the priest's service. They serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. You see, they picture the reality. They picture the substance. Hebrews 10:1. For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Can't do it. Hebrews 10:4, three verses later. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It's impossible. Hebrews 10:11 through 12. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Never take it away. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. A few verses later, therefore, brothers, I believe we quoted this last week, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. Hebrews 12:1 through 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter, or as some translations, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let me ask you, why did the curtain rip in two? Why was that veil between the holy place and the most holy place that we talked about last week? Why, when Christ died, was it ripped from the top to the bottom? Why? Because the substance, the reality, has come. And it's time for pictures and shadows to be done away with. That which Abel looked forward to by faith in the very simple promise that he had of God when he made his offering has now come, and that which he looked forward to has become a reality. The assurance of what he hoped for the convictions of the things he saw only through a promise. Only through a promise. Through the types and shadows of these offerings. But he never saw with his eyes. The confidence of those things has now come. The conviction of those things has now come. Do you have faith? Do you have faith? By faith, Abel offered to God. And through his faith, he being dead, still speaks. Has your faith found its resting place? Not in device nor creed. Do you trust the ever-living one? His wounds for you shall plead. There's no other option. Faith or the absence of faith are the only realities. And if you would come to Christ, if you would be acceptable to Him, if God would have regard for you, it is by faith and by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, that you must come. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in all things it points us to our Savior, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, may we take hold of the promise, being sealed with the Holy Spirit, that you will accomplish each and everything that you have promised to your people. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and we worship you. And it's in the name of our Savior we pray. Amen.